Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you must have done, that you can read some passages of Scripture, and at first glance there seems to be nothing extraordinary there. Seems to be just very much commonplace. But when you look into those Scriptures and take them apart a bit, you find there's far more being said there than it looks on the surface. Now, anyway, perhaps you don't agree, but that's how I find things. And my text this morning is just in that category. My text is Mark chapter 1, the chapter we read, Mark chapter 1, and verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is what Mark says. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, yeah. Now, what I want to say this morning, I think, is very important. I'm not saying because I'm saying it, but I have in my mind this burning thought that this is a very important passage of Scripture, very important indeed. Some of you may know that one of the foibles of Martin Lloyd-Jones, for whom I have tremendous respect, if you know who the man I'm talking about, he's now dead, of course, but I have tremendous respect for this man. But one of the foibles he had was very often he would start his discourse and he would say something like that. Now, this is the most important text in the Bible. This is what the church needs to hear today. He would start in that way. And then next week, another passage, he'd say, "Now, this is the most important text in the Bible." And it struck me as I was to read this in his books, I thought to myself, well, yeah, just a minute, how can they all be the most important? But you see, I don't only sympathize with the man, I empathize with him. You see, what I think is going on here is this. This man was a preacher. And in the few days before that discourse, he felt that God had opened this text to him and he should speak on it, whatever it was. And as he studied it, he grew in the sense of the importance of the text grew on him. And when he got into the pulpit to preach it, he wasn't just going to do a discourse for so many minutes. He really felt he had something of vital importance to say. And it struck him that at that moment, that was just the most important thing he could speak on. And he wanted to convey that to his hearers. He wanted them to feel, yeah, this is big stuff. I better pay attention to this. And that's really how I am this morning. And yet, I know on Tuesday morning, I got to give a 10-minute discourse in another place, and I know what I'm going to say there, and I'm going to say exactly the same thing, or very close to it, because what I'm saying there, I know the text I have there, again, is paramount, it's very important. I mean, you might say it's like that about all texts, but certain text passages stand out. Well, that's quite a build-up, isn't it? I mean, let's see if we can do something with it. I hope I can say enough to convey to you what I feel, at least give you a sense of it. I mean, you can read it. Well, it's just a list of facts, isn't it? John, that's John the Baptist. He's dead. Oh, no, he's in prison, sorry. He's in prison. Well, he's virtually dead, but he's in prison now. Yep. That's the end of John. Right, okay. So John's finished. He's put in prison. Jesus comes into Galilee, and he preaches. Okay. Pretty short discourse too, isn't it? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, wouldn't take a minute to say that. Of course, Mark is summarizing, isn't he? he's giving a summary. He's capturing the main ideas. And it's not just a list of facts. This discourse is part, I must be getting to the close of this series, on the watershed of the ages. I've done several here over the recent months, I suppose years now, on this series, Watershed of the Ages. You remember what I've been saying? That when you read the Old Testament, I know where our brother is preaching tonight, so I won't steal his thunder, but I know where he's preaching tonight, he's in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading prophecy about the coming of the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. In the law and the prophets, in the shadows, in the pictures, in the tabernacle, temple. I understand the young people are going to see this Bible exhibition and they'll see a model of the temple, a model of the tabernacle. That model, those models, are models of Christ in picture form of what he would do, as all prophesied in the Old Covenant. When you get to the New Testament, certainly post-Pentecost, after the descent of the Spirit, you have all this worked out, the preaching of this Messiah, because he has come. And I've said to you, in my view, Luke chapters 1 and 2 is the watershed. That's where it all comes together. Tremendous two chapters, and I've tried to speak on those chapters. I can't be precise. I don't know whether it's the birth. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's the life. I don't think it's the death. It probably is the death when Christ died and he said it is accomplished and the veil of the temple was rent in two. I believe actually, though, it's probably Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. What I'm trying to say is I don't know when this new covenant, this new age came in, when the old covenant was fulfilled and the new covenant came in. But I know it's about that time somewhere. I'm not going to bother my head too much about the dates. Now let me read the text again. The time is fulfilled. Are you seeing what I'm saying? That's not just, it's 11 or whatever it is. The time is fulfilled. All those old covenant prophecies, all those Old Testament laws, and all that is coming to fulfillment now in me. That's what he's saying to these people. I've used C.S. Lewis's illustration before, but I remind you of it. It just occurs to me as I said it. This is a staggering statement. C.S. Lewis made this point. You can't call Jesus a good man. Good men don't say things like this. This man is either a lunatic, or he's a megalomaniac. What do you mean? Well, if I came here and say, now look, I've come here this morning, and in me, at this time when I'm speaking now, is the fulfillment of all whatever it is. I mean, you think I was gone out. But you ought to think I was, you'd have to think I ought to be put away because I'm a megalomaniac. It's no good to me to walk the streets, I'm dangerous. If I think that, or I'm a con man trying to deceive people. Of course, there is another alternative. He really was the fulfillment. In other words, what C.S. Lewis says, you can't call him a good man. He's either a lunatic or a megalomaniac or whatever you like to say, or else when you get it, he is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. Staggering as it may seem, this bearded man standing there in Galilee is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you name them, they're all talking about this man. He says what he says, the time is fulfilled. Go back over the chapter, and you'll see how many quotes there are from Isaiah all over the place. This is what he's saying. I'm getting now into the what I'm trying to say about the importance here. Oh, that the people could hear it. This man, Jesus Christ, you have to make your mind up about him. You have to come to an opinion about him. Don't say, oh, well, he's got nice ethics, or he's got good morals, and he's a good example. That's all rubbish. He is either nothing, or he is the King of Kings. Now, Mark is not alone in giving us this history. I'd like just to read one or two passages. I'm not going to read much to you from other passages, but I'd like just to read one or two other passages. Matthew particularly, you can turn it up if you want, but I'll give you the reference. You don't have to turn it up, I'll read. But if you want the reference, I'm giving it to you. Matthew gives more detail. Mark is very scarce on his detail. Is it? But Mark says something that Matthew doesn't say, so that's why I'm taking Mark. This is what Matthew says. This is chapter 4 and verses 12 to 17. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. See, he's added some words there. He actually goes into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum. Now listen to this. Which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Oh, well, that's interesting. Now listen. That it might be fulfilled. Do you get that? That it might be fulfilled, that's what I'm saying, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, now this is what Isaiah said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, listen to this, Galilee of the Gentiles, let me just pause there, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee is still in Israel. It's part of Israel. But it's so far in the north, it's on the edge of Israel. And it's virtually in Gentile land. Now, why do I stress this? Why does Matthew stress it? Why does Isaiah stress it? Because to the Jew, Gentile was about the dirtiest, ugliest word you could choose. Remember when Paul is making his defense in Acts, and he says, well, God has sent me, and he uses the word Gentiles, they go berserk. They want him killed. Why? Because he mentioned Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Listen, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, and so on. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I need that passage for what I'm going to say. I could read John, but if I was going to read John, I should have to read four chapters, so I won't do that. The first four chapters are all about this. The first four chapters are all about this. How about these two verses from Luke? This is chapter 1, verses 76, three or four verses, 76 to 78. This is John the Baptist's father speaking at his birth, and this is what he prophesies. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face, this is 30 years before, thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. That boy coming after you is the Lord of glory. And you're the preparing the people for his appearing, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The dayspring. Malachi calls him the Son of Righteousness. The sun rising. I was out walking this week and I was thinking of what I was preaching, and it was a cold day because the cold had just come on, but the sun was shining and it was catching my legs and arms, and I felt the warmth of the sun because there's still a bit of power in the October sun. In a month's time there won't be much power left, but I felt the power of the sun. Yeah, the Son of Righteousness, you see, it struck me. See what Zechariah goes on, the father goes on saying, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, and so on. Jesus speaks about John the Baptist, and he says, John the Baptist, all the law and the prophets are until John. But the least in the kingdom is greater than John. The fulfillment of the old covenant is found in John, as it were. That's his ministry preparing for me, and now I'm fulfilling it, and now the kingdom's come. Well, back to Mark 1. Now, after that, John was put in prison. That's a very important statement. John's ministry is now over. So his preparation work is done. He's a strange man. He's a preacher. He's a baptizer in the wilderness and all the rest of it. And his preachings were absolutely confrontational in the extreme. How he addressed people is staggering. But he's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's just baptized Jesus. And that's the end of his ministry. He goes to prison, and he won't get out. He'll be carried out, headless. But his work's done. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. He entered into Galilee. He left Nazareth. He wasn't wanted there. And he moved up even further into the region of darkness, Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember, you get it in John's Gospel. You remember when Nicodemus is talking, and the Jewish bigwigs say to Nicodemus, just a minute, did any good thing come out of Galilee? Did any good thing come out of Galilee? I was trying to think of this to illustrate it. I mean, it's a very poor illustration, but I couldn't think of anything better. I'll try it on you. You remember in the Second World War how the Nazis put the Jews in ghettos. Remember the Warsaw Ghetto? They shoved them into this place, into this ghetto. They crammed them in and then built a wall around. They wouldn't let them get out. And you can hear the Nazis talking. Can any good thing come out of the ghetto? And that's how the bigwigs in Judaism thought about Galilee. There's no good coming out of there. Now, why am I stressing this? One of the discourses I gave in this series was the upside down nature of the kingdom. And I've tried to illustrate it again and again. If you were going to bring the King of Kings into the world, where would you have him born? Well, old Harry, Prince Harry's having a baby soon, or his wife is. And wherever, I don't know where that baby will be born, but he won't be born in a cow shed. Will he? But the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, was born in a cowshed. I remember Sarah helping me over this text, over this point. I said he was born of an unmarried mother, but she pointed out, and I don't know whether his mother was actually married to Joseph at the time, but she was a nobody, a country maiden. She wasn't a princess. And he was born in a cowshed and laid in a manger. And it goes on and on like that. Now, he's going to start his ministry. He's going to begin his bringing in and declaring of the kingdom. Now, come on, where would he start? Well, I'll tell you what people think today. I'll tell you what they think. Let's take an English, UK illustration. I mean, they would go to London. I mean, you take Lloyd-Jones, I've already mentioned him. He started his ministry down in Aberavon, down in nowhere, and down in South Wales. But it wasn't long, and he was being moved to London. Now, he had several choices. Why did he choose Westminster in 1939? It's very clear in his books. Ian Murray's biography is very clear. He went to Westminster Chapel for the same reason that Campbell Morgan, his predecessor, was already there. And Campbell Morgan's predecessors were also there for the same reason. Mr. Hutton, for example. What did they think about Westminster? This is what they said. They wanted to make it a preaching centre. They wanted the biggest platform they could. They erected a chapel of three galleries. And they went to the capital, Westminster. That's where you would begin. When our friends, the Presbyterians, wanted to set up a church, what did they set up at Cambridge? But of course, you don't come to Hayville, do you? You don't come to Little Snoring, wherever it is, do you? You go to Cambridge, don't you? You want the PhDs to hear the gospel, the big people. When I was in, when I owned a shop, a gallery, I soon learned that the key for running a business on the high street is called location. Location. Tony Blair said, education, education. But in business, it's location. I had a shop. Next door to me, down the street, was a wool shop, which was very important because the coaches would come every summer day and the people would come down, the ladies would come down and buy some wool in this shop. They passed my shop. That sold and it became Sue Ryder Charity Shop. That was even better. Everybody goes to the charity shop. Just beyond Sue Ryder was nothing, virtually. If I had been 20 yards down the road, I would have been in a terrible place. The side of the street matters. Across the street, a young lady set up a baby shop. Baby clothes. But unfortunately, the premises she hired were down some steep steps in a dark cavern. You imagine the young mothers. A child in a pushchair. She's having another baby. So she wants to buy some baby clothes. She has to leave her pushchair on the street to get pinched. Then she has to descend the steps and go into a dark cavern. The business collapsed. The location was wrong. She needed to be on the street where people could see her. You see, this is the way the world understands business. Marks and Spencers don't put their shops in the back streets. But Jesus, this is the point I'm trying to get to. Where does Jesus go? He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the seminary. He doesn't go to the university. He doesn't go to the palaces. He goes to Galilee of the Gentiles, where the people are in darkness. Darkness means sin. It means ruin. It means hopeless. It means helpless. It means lost. Why did Jesus go there? Because he came into the world to save sinners. He left glory to do that. I'm not saying he doesn't save the rich and the noble and the great. But I will tell you this. Jesus is after the weak and the foolish and the lost and the wretched. He's after the degraded. He's after those who are hungry and desperate. And needy and broken. The King of Kings left glory. And he starts his preaching ministry amongst the lowest of the low, of the vilest of the vile. The offscouring of a Jewish society. It's absolutely breathtaking what Jesus does here. And of course, he starts at this low point and he goes downhill all the way, down to the cross. That's what Christ thinks of sinners. He will give his lifeblood for them. He will be counted nothing, rejected and despised of men, that he might win sinners to salvation. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We sometimes sing that hymn, how willing was Jesus to die. The life they couldn't take away, he was willing to give. You see it right from the beginning. After John's time, Jesus goes into Galilee. And what did he do? He preaches the gospel. Now my version at home has good news. Gospel means good news. Now here is another wonderful change. You see, all the preachers up to then, really, with certain exceptions, who had foreseen the gospel coming, what I mean by that is something like Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's a gospel. Zechariah, a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. You see, there are these passages in the Old Testament where you see the gospel pretty clearly. But the overwhelming weight of the Old Testament is this. It's law. And the overwhelming testimony of God's law is this. Offend in one point, and that's the end of story. Do this and live is the testimony of the law. Fail. And it's death. Eternal death. And yet here in the gospel, good news. And what is the good news? Repent. Now, there's a word you won't... You get the thought in the Old Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, it was obedience to the law. And obedience to the law brought salvation. And of course, that was impossible. And therefore, the law just brought death. But in the gospel, Jesus is immediately, with this word repent, is offering mercy to people. He is saying to these Galilee people, it's not that you've got to earn your way here. Just turn away from your own works and believe the gospel. Good news. He's preaching the kingdom of God. You can see why, therefore, that I say to you that this is the watershed of the ages. The great theme of Christ, right, this is the first discourse I gave in this series, was to ask the question, what is the word that is most often on Jesus' lips? And it's the word kingdom. Read the Gospels and see. And here he is, the kingdom, he said. I'm bringing salvation. I'm bringing my kingdom. I am the king. Now, of course, we won't see that kingdom in all its glory manifest until he appears again. There's only one great prophecy left, my friend, and there's one great prophecy, and that is for Christ to rend the heavens and come again. And when he comes again, he will come in great glory and power, and we shall see him then in all his kingly power. I know now he has all power given unto me, he says. Yes, Matthew 28. But he will come and reveal his great glory in his kingdom. But here he is. He's saying to these virtually Gentiles, these Galilean people, he's saying to them, the kingdom is right here. I've told you before that once I went to a Jehovah's Witness service. And as you probably know, their halls are called Kingdom Hall. It's good, isn't it? Let me just tell you, I looked at their hymn book, and out of about 1,000 hymns, I think it was, I found 6 with Christ mentioned. I think it was 6. I heard the discourse, and I never heard Jesus' name mentioned once. If they'd asked questions, they'd invited questions, I would have stood up and I would have said to them, sir, I've been here for 40 minutes or whatever it is hearing you speak. And I've noticed a difference about your discourse and Paul. Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I've been here all morning and I haven't heard you even mention Christ yet. Can you tell me why there is that difference? Is this the kingdom hall or not? You can't have the kingdom without the crucified Redeemer. You can't have the kingdom without the Lord Jesus Christ. They can claim to be Jehovah's Witness, they can. But I'm one of Jesus' children. He has saved me by his precious blood. The time is fulfilled. All the shadows are over now. The reality has come. The Son of Righteousness has risen. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what does he call upon these people then to do? Not to try and earn their salvation as they had thought so many times before. Rituals and ceremonies and rites and I don't know what. What did he tell them? Repent. Now what does that mean? It means first a change of mind. Let's be clear about it. It means a change of mind. I've been wrong, Lord. I've been looking in the wrong direction. I wonder if you're looking in the wrong direction. What do you mean? Most people look at themselves. You ask them. Try. Ask people. How do they know it's all going to be all right in eternity? Well, I'm not perfect, you know, but I do my best. Oh, do you? Well, I don't think you do, but have you got it? I do my best. It's I doing all the time. It's always I doing. Looking at themselves, or else they're looking at others. Well, I'm not so bad as she is. No, well, I dare say, that's very good. That's not the point, is it? What does Jesus say? Change your mind. Stop looking at others. Stop looking at yourself. Look at me instead. Start thinking right. One of the great problems, you know, with the unbeliever is that he don't think right. Well, that's a big word to say and a big thing to say. Here are these Cambridge professors. I tell you, my friend, they can have all the PhDs you got in the world, but they don't think right unless their minds are opened. They think the things of God are stupid. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Romans chapter 8, they think it's hateful. Well, I know why. Ephesians chapter 2, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're as blind as bats, and bats aren't blind actually, but they're dead blind. They're as hard as this board. They want their minds open. They want their minds to be thinking right. But it's more than the mind. It's the heart. Your affections are set on the wrong thing. You should set your affection on me. You should confess your sin. Confess your wrongness. Change 180 degrees. Stop running away from me. Do you know sinners are running away from Christ? They don't want him. The utter foolishness of men. And Jesus says, this is your duty. This is your responsibility. Now, Jesus knows that these people can't repent unless God's grace comes upon them. He knows that. But he knows also that their responsibility is to repent. And he's commanding them to repent. He's inviting them to repent. He's encouraging you, for all the words you want, encouraging, urging, pressing. Paul says, I try to persuade men, he said, to repent. I hope you've got the message. I try too. I'm trying to persuade you. If you're not repentant, I'm trying to persuade you. Change your mind. Start looking at Christ and not looking at self. Don't look at going to chapel or church. Don't say, well, I read my Bible. That makes me... No, it doesn't. Look to Christ. And of course, believe. Now again, I told you before, Mark is only given a summary here. Jesus promised the apostles. He said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. I've got too much to tell you now. You can't take it. But when he, the Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So when we read the letters, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, we're reading all this set out in tremendous detail. And when we read that, we see what faith is there. Romans 10, with the heart man believes. What does that mean? You see, if you read Mark 1, 14 and 15, you could think it is believe the gospel. Yeah, I believe the gospel. I tick the box. No, my friend, that's not what it means at all. Of course, you've got to tick the box and understand the gospel in that sense. You've got to agree to it. But it's trusting not the gospel, but the one the gospel speaks of. What am I saying? You've got to lean on the Lord Jesus. You've got to rest on Him. This is what He's telling these Galileans. Come to Me, He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You are in darkness. Come to Me and I'll give you light. That's what He was saying in Galilee. And He's still saying it today. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday. Today. And forever. That's where I've traveled across from Worcester, standing here. I'm trying to do what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in Galilee, and calling sinners who are needy beyond any description of understanding their need, but telling them there is hope, there is mercy, there is light, there is warmth here. Come in out of the darkness. The time has come. The door is open. But my friend, 2,000 years have passed. An awful lot of water has gone under those bridges, you know. Now, I don't know when this age will come to an end, but this age will come to an end. I've already hinted at it. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. He's gone back to glory now. But He will appear again in stupendous glory. But He will appear for judgment. I won't detain you much longer. One of the points I made throughout these discourses, I've made it here more than once, is to stress that I'm not just interested in showing you how the Bible fits together. Old Testament, New Testament, watershed of the ages, very good. These great changes in the covenants and the gospel and the law, that's very good. But I'm not interested in that justice itself. You see, what is happening here is not just the watershed of the ages, it's the watershed of every individual man and woman's life. In my experience, I too had a before and an after. Before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I know Him. That's why I sing the hymn, Lord, I was blind. Once I was blind. But now I see. Once I was dead. Once I was deaf. But now. And that comes from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The law and the prophets, that's the first three chapters of Romans. And it's condemnation and wrath. But when you get to Romans 3:21, you get, but now a righteousness apart from works is made known. The law and the prophets tell us, but that salvation has now come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on through the New Testament like that. Remember I quoted the carol. This might ring a bell. O little town of Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem. Remember, I made this point. Jesus was born in a stable. Great. He was born to Mary. Lovely. Great, got that. Yep. The shepherds came. Yeah, very good, I got it. But what do you sing in that carol? You'll be singing it about 6 weeks' time. What will you be singing? Lord, descend to us, we pray. Be born in us. Cast out our sin. Be born in us today. What's the carol writer saying there? It's only well knowing these facts, believing the gospel. But oh, to have the experience of Jesus appearing to me and speaking to me and bringing me into the light, bringing me into salvation. Not just born in Bethlehem, but born in me. Not just the watershed of the ages, but the watershed of my life. That I came into this chapel this morning dead in my sins and I go out alive. Let's go to the other end of his life. It's one thing to know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Great. No, my friend, that's not great at all. Until you can say that Jesus died for me. Until you can really sing that hymn, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. You haven't got it. Ah, but that's just a hymn by Philip Bliss, I think. No. Listen to Paul, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, I probably failed. But what I wanted to convey was so big, so important, I can't, words fail me. I just hope that this text, this passage, will get into our hearts and lives. I could have read other passages. How about Hebrews 1? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And as the writer goes on in Hebrews, what a way to open a book, by the way. But as he goes on in Hebrews, he shows that he didn't only speak to us, he lived for us, and he died for sinners on the cross. This is the most stupendous good news that the world's ever heard or ever will hear. It's been a privilege to try and say something on it. I know what God means now when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. It beats me, all this. But it's a privilege to put it before you. But oh, my friend, that I could know that every one of us, youngest to oldest, is really trusting this Redeemer. This Lord Jesus is mine. He's the King of Kings, but he's my King. King of my life, I crown thee now. And it is being recorded. Oh, that it'll land somewhere in the world, and some poor sinner will hear it, however dark their life now, and they'll find that Christ truly is the light of the world. No, he is their light and their salvation. I must stop now, I know, but may God bless this word. He has promised it will not return to him empty. It must accomplish his purpose. I hope his purpose is saving for every one of us. May God bless this word to us all. Amen.